Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with the house of God. Many people have some strange ideas about what is the house of God. They believe it's a building, or they believe it's something tangible. And yet, scripturally, the house of God is the assembly of God's people. It's where His elect ones, the remnant, are gathered together in fellowship and in worship. And then ultimately, it's the heavenly assembly, the church of the firstborn. And thus this morning, we can sing regarding the house of God. It is that assembly of which Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water.
She honored hath union with God.
assembly together in what is called the house of God, those who have been given access through Christ as He has torn the veil and given us bold access to the Heavenly Father, to the throne of grace, to the throne of mercy. This is a picture not just of a future place in heaven for God's people, but a present reality of a sense of the fruit of the Spirit that we have. He is the peace that passeth all understanding. And thus, like a river glorious, is God's perfect peace. 587. The blessings of fellowship and the togetherness of worshiping Him now, there is a yearning for that eternal house, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. And thus, glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. 269.
Repose, the salvation's walls surround.
And as we experience some of those blessings of fellowship now, some of the rewards of fellowship with Christ, nevertheless, there is that anticipation of the eternal. And we are given only a glimpse of what the eternal glory will be. So in the meantime, let us love and sing and wonder. 127. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's only three verses, and we probably ought to read the whole chapter, but we're going to focus on Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have our eternal high priest, not just a temporary intercessor, but a mediator, the one and only mediator, our Lord Christ Jesus. We thank you for your sovereignty in all things that are allowed to occur in our lives. We pray that you would use them for your honor and glory. And we thank you for your promise that all things that do occur are both for your glory and ultimately for our good. And help us to have the patience and the understanding, the wisdom to recognize your hand in all such things. We praise you and thank you for you have consecrated the way that we may have access and even boldness to approach your heavenly throne. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage this morning, we commemorate a date in history, as usual. And it's April 4th, the year 1523. This was the day on which a fish trader by the name of Leonard Kopp provided an escape to 12 nuns from a German nunnery. They had recognized the fallacies of Rome, and they sought an avenue of escape. And one of the early reformers, one of the followers of the teachings of Scripture, then expounded at the time by Martin Luther, the great reformer, decided to assist them. And he packed the 12 nuns into fish barrels. And yet they endured that odor for the taste of freedom from the control of Rome. Many of the nuns rejoined their families. Some of them became governesses and teachers, and some of them married. One of them was an old nun, 24 years old. But she was old by marriage standards of the day, and she had hoped to marry a young German fellow, but his family objected to the former nun. Initially, she had resolved to marry no one, but this 24-year-old former nun, Katharina von Dora, finally decided that if she would marry, she would marry only Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the great reformer of the day, 42 years old. He had determined that he was never going to marry. But finally he was convinced. And despite the controversy, the age difference, the belief by many, even in the Reformation circles, that those who preached the gospel should remain unmarried, as Rome had always taught, or not had always taught, but for the previous several centuries had taught. Even Melanchthon, the assistant, the associate, the successor of Luther, would not attend the wedding because he felt that Luther should not marry. But Luther said that this was such an astounding idea that it would cause the angels to laugh and the devils to cry. They married. Katharina von Dora was a trusted assistant to Luther. She handled the finances. She handled much of the negotiations for the publication, the printing of his books. She bore him 6 children, 2 of which died in infancy, and 1 died at age 13. But she was a loyal, faithful wife for the next 21 years until Luther's death. So thus we remember the act of kindness offered by Leonard Kopp to the 12 former nuns who escaped from the German nunnery. This morning we are dealing with freedom of a different kind, and yet the same kind. This passage in Hebrews 10 was a word to the believers, as we see here. Brethren, it's addressed by the writer of Hebrews, who we believe to be the Apostle Paul. He's addressing his hearers, those who either heard or read his teachings, and even today, those of us who read what is recorded in the holy words of Scripture. It is addressed to brethren, those who are of like-minded faith. In this day, and at the time of the writing of Hebrews 10, these were primarily Hebrew Christians, people of Jewish background, who had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was a time of discouragement. It was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of even falling away, in which many were drawn back into old rituals, the old feasts and the old habits, the old ways, the pressures of family and friends who desired them to, you could believe in Jesus, but you also got to continue the Hebrew cultural traditions. And this then was a crossroads for the young church of the first century. There were many various interpretations of even the various terms themselves, the terminology, the religious jargon, so to speak. They had a very difficult time shaking off centuries of human tradition when the deeper spiritual reality came to them. And this particular passage of Hebrews 10 is a follow-up to the doctrinal section of the book. The previous 9.5 chapters had been dedicated to the exposition of Christian doctrine. The doctrine that Jesus Christ himself was far superior to any man or to any angel. The realization, the reality that Christ as the high priest was better and far more superior, far more lasting, and far more effective than any human priest, any Aaronic priest, or any of Aaron's successors. It was a reminder to them that the old sacrifices previously offered by the Jews were not in themselves effective. God himself had said throughout both the Old and the New Testament that he desired obedience more than sacrifice. The sacrifices were but a token of that once and for all sacrifice who was to come. And thus, Hebrews reminds us and them of the greater efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, who served as the propitiation to a holy and a righteous God, and who reconciled sinful humanity, those who are the elect remnant, to a saving faith and a saving relationship of eternal life with Christ. After laying that foundation of the doctrinal groundwork, however, now Hebrews 10 turns to the application. And this is a reminder to us that mere doctrine for the sake of doctrine's sake is not very useful, not very practical. we need to apply. We need to live. It's often prayed and it's often said that we ought to be just not just hearers of the word, but doers. There must be the application. There must be the point at which, as they say, the rubber meets the road, and we put this into practice in our daily lives, not just on Sunday morning, but each and every day, each and every moment of our lives. In each and every word that we speak, in each and every thought that we think, there has to be the application of the Word of God to who we are and what we do and what we say and what we think. Otherwise, we are merely religious ritualists, much like the scribes and the Pharisees. They cherished their status as the chosen people of God. They emphasized their privilege, the great education, the knowledge that they had. And yet that was all useless when it came to a time to recognize the Messiah. They failed. They refused. And they crucified him. But before we get too involved in a criticism of the Hebrews, the Jews, for what they did, we must recognize that it is our own sins also which put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And thus, we cannot be too smug as we look to why he went to the cross. Having therefore, brethren, therefore is a reference to what has gone before. It's often said that whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you look and see what it's there for. And this is then a summation. It's an application. It's an effort to redirect our attention, not just upon the points of doctrine, the religious truths that are presented previously in the book of Hebrews, but also that which we then must apply. And one of the things that we apply in this passage is the reference that we thus have, therefore. We possess it. We have something which cannot be taken from us. It is part of the eternal, perpetual relationship that those who are the elect remnant have in Christ. And it says here that we have boldness. Boldness. Sometimes people think that boldness is a bad thing. But as we see here, this boldness that is spoken of here is something to be sought after, something to be cherished, something to be thankful for. We have boldness to approach the holiest. And this boldness is a boldness of speech. Acts 4:13 notes of the first century apostles that they had a boldness. The observers, the religious people of the day, noted that these uneducated fishermen and these tax collectors and these drudges of society, they had a boldness, and they noted that they had been with Jesus, and they marveled. It is said of these 11 that they turned the world upside down, a rather insignificant start to what has become nearly a worldwide phenomenon. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had said that they would proceed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus, the message of the gospel has gone forth through missionary ventures, through Christians resettling in various parts of the world, and speaking forth the message to those who would hear and those who would respond to the call to repentance and faith, to the truth of the doctrines of the Bible. and thus a boldness of speech. The Scripture had cautioned us not to be fearful of that which we would say. He would provide, the Spirit of God would provide the words for us to speak when we come before kings, when we come before magistrates, when we are challenged to articulate and expound that which we believe, not just to fearfully keep silent, but to boldly speak the truth of that relationship that we have. But the boldness of speech that we have is not just in telling others. It is a boldness of speech that we have to praise Him, to acknowledge His goodness in our lives, to give Him the glory for the work which He is doing in our lives. Not to just pat ourselves on the back and think how good we are in comparison to the next door neighbor or to the serial killer. We are what we are only by the grace of God. And thus we are given boldness to acknowledge His hand in transforming us, in making us not yet what we should be, but not yet, or not no longer what we once were. We also have a boldness in prayer, because we're told that through Christ we have direct access to the throne of grace. We can boldly petition Him. And thus this boldness involves not just a boldness in speech, but a liberty, an access, a freedom, and even a pardon. The old Chaldean and Babylonian rulers sat on their throne and they held a scepter. And if somebody approached their throne whom they didn't invite, they could simply raise that scepter and point to that person and order that the guards remove them and execute them. But we have no such fear with approaching the throne of our Heavenly Father. We are given boldness to approach in prayer, not just on Sundays, not just at a particular hour of the day, but any time. At all times, day or night, we have access to the throne of heaven. And thus, this is boldness. It's a boldness which involves a liberty and a guarantee. We like guarantees. We buy things based upon the quality of the guarantee that we get in conjunction with that purchase. And thus, we are given a heavenly guarantee. We are told that whatsoever we ask, John 14:13, whatsoever we ask in His name, that will He do, that the Father may be glorified through Him. And thus, we are assured. If we ask in His name, if we ask by His authority, then we are guaranteed effective prayer. Of course, there are some strings to that. We're told that if we harbor grudges against individuals, if we harbor complaints and grumblings against God, then He will impact our prayers. They will not be as effective. They will not be heard. If we have such grudges, we're told to resolve those differences and then go before the Lord. So there's a human responsibility. We cannot simply act in the manner of the old nature and think that we will be acceptable to God. We must approach Him by the accomplished work of Christ, by the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever we ask in His name, according to His will, not just our whims and our temporary fancies, but whatever is according to His will. We are thus given boldness to have access to the holiest. Some translations render that to the holy place. But the word here is the holiest. It's a reference not just to the Hebrew temple, the structure of the old Hebrew tabernacle in which there was the outer courtyard where the proselytes gathered. And then there was the inner court where the full-fledged, full-blooded Jews were allowed in. And then there was that Holy of Holies, the central part, the smallest part of the tabernacle, where once a year the high priest carried in the blood of the Lamb and carried that blood in to offer a sacrificial demonstration and a prayer, first on behalf of himself and then on behalf of the people. But this was a limited access. It was once a year. And it was an access which was surrounded in uncertainty. If he had engaged in some kind of a willful sin of commission or a sin of omission, there was a very real possibility that the high priest would not find his prayer acceptable to God, and indeed that he would be stricken dead on the spot. Therefore, before entering into that holy place, the priest always attached bells to the hem of his robe and attached a rope which was left outside so that if he had been stricken and the bells stopped jingling, then they could simply drag him out. But this is a kind of access which we need not fear, as the Old Testament priesthood feared. This is a boldness of access in prayer which we have to the throne of heaven, not just to the Holy of Holies, but to the holiest. We are told that after he ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he ever makes intercession for us. He delights to make intercession. The Holy Spirit himself takes that which we cannot communicate, that we cannot utter in words, and makes it acceptable, makes it understandable to our Heavenly Father. And thus, we have a boldness in prayer that is unlike anything that the Old Testament priesthood had. It is an access to the holiest. It's an access to the throne of God Himself, not just to a specific location of a religious sacrifice or a religious activity, but a personal and direct access, not through a mediator of a high priest. We don't go to a priest in confession, as some denominations, some would say even cults, do. But we have direct access to the one and only mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thus we can have boldness, we can have assurance, we can have confidence, and we can have effective prayer. We're told that we've been given access to this holiest place, and that's a present relationship with Christ, but it's also a promise of an access to Him for eternity. For He told His disciples, and He's relayed through them to us, that He has gone to prepare a place for us. That where He is, there where also we may be. And thus, again, we have a boldness. It's different than any other of the world religions. There are various promises in many religions of some kind of an afterlife. But the eternity that is promised through only the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal relationship free from sin, free from the things of this world. And thus, again, we have boldness, we have confidence, we have assurance that He's able to do that which He has said He will do, that He will finish the work which He has begun in us. And therefore, again, we have not just a faint hope, but a living hope. We're told here in verse 20 that we've been given this access in a new and a living way. First, we're reminded that He has consecrated it. He has consecrated it. He has accomplished it. This, too, is a reminder to us that, as it was to the Hebrew hearers of that day, it is He who did it. We sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all. It's not our works. It's not our efforts. It's not who we are. It's what He did for us. And thus, He consecrated the way to that holiest place, to that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did it through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And that too is a reminder to us that this is a spiritual book. Many people are so prone to literal reality. They say that if it says it in the Bible, I believe it, and that's certainly necessary. But we have to be careful, because certain things are presented to us in terminology which, though it appears to be literal, is in reality spiritual. It's symbolic. It's representative of something far deeper than the mere literal application. And thus, too, is the case here, that we're told that we have access to the holiest place, to that relationship with God through prayer, to that relationship with Christ, to that promise of eternal heaven. It is through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And that then tells us that the reference to a veil here is not literal, but symbolic. It's spiritual. His flesh was the veil. And therefore we are given to understand in this passage, as is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that it is by the medium of His flesh, God condescended, came into the world, lived perfectly under the law, Emmanuel, God with us, and yet He lived without sin. He therefore qualified Himself to be the Savior, the only high priest. He qualified Himself to be that propitiation for our sins. And therefore, the reference to His flesh being the veil, He came into the flesh, He accomplished that work which He had come to do, He went to the cross, and He rose again from the dead, even as we considered last week the results, the outcome of the resurrection was the display of His eternal kingdom. Not some future millennium, as so many would have us believe today. But He said at the time, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And thus, it was the onset, the manifestation. And yes, there will be a future manifestation which is even far more glorious. But His eternal reign is already in place. He sits on the throne. He rules and reigns even now. But here, the reference to his flesh being the veil. He passed through this life, the human life, the life of flesh and bone. And he went to the cross and he was resurrected. He received the glorified body. And he is the firstborn. He is the first fruits. He is the one who, because he has done it, he has promised that we too shall follow him. And thus, he is the veil. He, by his flesh, he passed through. He passed through this earth in material form, in flesh and bone and blood. And he shed his blood, but then he received the glorified body, and he ascended back to that heavenly position from whence he had come. And thus, he passed through. This too is symbolic of that veil, the veil through which the high priest passed into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament setting. But the fact that that reality was a thing of the past, at the very moment upon which our Lord died on the cross, the Jewish veil, that thick fabric more than the dimension of a human hand, the thickness of a human hand, it was torn, and it was torn from top to bottom. Totally impossible feat for a human being. It was a demonstration of the power of God, the superiority of God's purpose over those tangible symbols and the types and the shadows that were the Old Testament order. He has provided a new access, a new and living way. It was new not in that it was totally unfamiliar to them. The Old Testament scripture had promised one who would come. It had promised a Messiah. It had promised one who would take away the sin of the world. Far more effective, far more efficacious than the types and the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices. But it was new in that, in light of the New Testament, we have the exposition, we have the explanation of what those Old Testament types and shadows were and what they pointed to, the fulfillment, the application in Christ himself of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And thus, even as Paul says in various places, it was the revelation of a mystery, that which had been unknown and unrecognized to a large degree in the past is now made known. So therefore it is a new way. But it's also a living way. Because previously, the sacrificial structure was that the animal had to be killed, and while the blood was yet warm, it was sprinkled upon the altar. It was made part of the sacrifice. If it got cold and coagulated and clotted, it was useless. The whole principle of the Old Testament sacrifices was that there had to be a dead animal in order to get the elements for the sacrifice. And in this sense, yes, indeed, Christ died for our sins. But unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, Christ rose from the dead. And thus, his sacrifice, his atonement, his effective application of this principle of tearing the veil and giving himself and us access to the heavenly throne is by a living way. It's not a dead animal sacrifice, but it's the risen Savior who has accomplished our access. And thus, we are then drawn back in verse 21 to the realization that this is a high priest, or literally a great priest, in the house of God. Of course, Revelation 1:6 reminds us that by faith we are all made kings and priests through Him. But He is the great high priest. He is the one who has accomplished the access and the status that we have. So we have individual responsibility in our families and in our communities, in our churches. But He is the head of His church. He is the high priest. And He is the one who is the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew priests were not allowed to serve until they were 30 years of age. And then when they were 50 years of age usually, and sometimes 60, but usually 50, their service, their active service in the temple was over. But we're told that we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's without beginning and without end. He is eternal. He is God. And thus, we do not have to endure the transitory nature of the Aaronic priesthood, the temporary fashion, or even sometimes, as we've seen in the Old Testament passages, those periods of time when corrupt individuals took over the priesthood. We need not fear such, because we have the holy, perfect God-man Himself, who is the faithful and true, who is the eternal priest, the one who paid it all for our sins. And He's given us that privilege then of being co-laborers with Him, joint heirs with Christ, that we thus experience the blessings, the promises, the assurances of what it means to be one who has this bold access to the throne of grace. We're told here that this high priest presides over the house of God. The Jews thought that the house of God was the temple in Jerusalem. But the events of 70 AD quickly showed them that that was not the case. Even the words, the principles of Scripture had told them before that that was not the case. They were told to proceed outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The focus of their worship was not Jerusalem. They didn't have to turn back towards Jerusalem and pray. But they were told that everywhere where the people of God, where the elect remnant of God gathered together, that was the house of God. The fact that these people were transformed, renewed, given the second birth, they thus had access to this community of believers, and thus were part of the house of God. Over the past centuries, many people have falsely presumed that the house of God is a reference to a building. And in more recent decades, in the last century, century and a half, many people believe that the house of God is a 501c3 corporation. But it's not. It's neither. It's neither a corporation nor a building. The house of God, even as Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 reminds us, it is a reference to that relationship with God's people, which God's people have with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord and our Savior. We are part of Mount Zion. Not just Mount Zion in Palestine, but that reference to that spiritual Mount Zion. We are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. These terms, these definitions, the Old Testament types and shadows, they were given to us that we might have a glimpse of what the deeper spiritual reality really is. And thus, we are told that by faith we are members of Mount Zion, the true Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem. The General Assembly and church of the firstborn. And thus, the church, where most applications in Scripture, is indeed restricted to literally a local assembly of believers. There are a few passages in Scripture, like this passage in Hebrews 12:23, that applies this term church to the general assembly of all who believe. And this, of course, is a picture of the heavenly state, which we will one day enjoy. And thus, as we who are presently members of a local assembly, if we are members of that assembly not just through some religious ritual, some sprinkling or some catechism or some act which supposedly gives us membership, if we are truly members of that local assembly by faith, having experienced the rebirth, the regeneration of the Spirit of God, and then submitted to those ordinances that are given in Scripture, the baptism as a token of our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the participation in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to commemorate what He has done for us until He comes, as He's commanded us to do. Then we will one day take our place in that general assembly, the church of the firstborn. And thus, even as that hymn this morning, we have a relationship with those whose rest is already won. We're told that the martyred ones are beneath the throne of heaven crying out, "How long?" They're anticipating the day of judgment upon those who had been their persecutors. And yet also, there is that promise of the resurrection, the general resurrection, as the Apostles' Creed says, the resurrection of the quick and the dead. Those who were unbelievers will be resurrected unto wrath and unto eternal punishment. But those who are believers, those who are the quick, those who have been given new life by the Spirit of God, we have an eternity which will be far different than those who have been assigned to the lake of fire. We will have an eternal reward. He has gone to prepare a mansion for us, the Scripture says. And thus, we will serve Him, and praise Him, for eternity in heaven. This is the house of God. But just as there were times of uncertainty, times of discouragement, times of falling away in the first century, when the writer of the Hebrews sought to encourage the Hebrew believers, to warn them against the dangers of falling away and reverting back to the old habits and the old lifestyles, the old ways of thinking, we are in such a day as well. We're told that in the last days there will be a falling away. We're given to understand that as the world becomes darker and evil men wax worse and worse, that to be a genuine Christian is going to be a very dangerous thing indeed. Even already, in this land, that which has been the beacon of light and gospel truth for so many centuries, the source of most of the world's missionaries over the past 200 years, yet we now are in a spiritual condition in which some missionaries are coming to this country. And we live in a situation in which the president of this country, the Congress of this country, the judges of this country are legislating things which run completely contrary to the Word of God. We live in a day in which that which is good is called evil and that which is evil is called good. Again, in full accord with what is revealed in Scripture as to what will happen in the last days. But as these events unfold, the persecution of God's people, those who truly stand for the Word of God, not just some ecumenical religious ritual, some least common denominator type of faith which doesn't offend anybody, but those who stand on the Word of God will, as throughout history, be forced to pay. We're told by the Lord Himself we are to count the cost of discipleship. We are to take up our cross and follow Him. We're to willingly endure persecution if necessary, that He might receive the honor and the glory. But when that persecution comes, there will be a falling away. Those who are lukewarm, those who are not really part of the body of Christ, they're going to quickly slip off into the shadows. They're going to revert back to their old ways. They're going to forget about this thing called Christianity. They're going to go live in the world. But God has called His people to be in the world, but not of the world. And thus, if we are part of this house of God, then we must recognize there will be a cost. But we can prepare ourselves. We can encourage ourselves. We can fortify ourselves in realizing, even as the Scripture reminds us, if God be for us, who can be against us? And thus, we have His assurance that He will be with us. Where two or three are gathered together, there He says, I am in your midst. And thus, we have hope. We have assurance. And when the world falls away, when the world seeks a politically correct religion instead of biblical Christianity, we can stand firm on the Word of God, knowing that He will sustain us, He will bless us, and even if we are called to lose our jobs, to be imprisoned, or even as in many parts of the world, we as Christians are called to lose our lives for the cause of the gospel. It is the name of Christ that will be lifted up. It will be He who will receive the honor and glory. And for those who are called to such martyrdom, we are told that we will receive an eternal benefit for having remained faithful to the Word of God. This then tells us that we have hope. We have assurance. We have a blessed status in the house of God. We have a boldness that whenever and wherever necessary, we can approach the heavenly throne. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. We have a boldness to approach the Savior. He's endured every temptation such as we can ever experience. He knows what we are going through, and He will sustain us. He'll guide us. He'll protect us. He'll deliver us. He'll finish the work that He has begun, and He'll then take us to be forever with Him. The hymn is 223.
effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. For at that ransom sinner died. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father,
cry. Oh. Amen. Thank you, Bob. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do we have any thoughts this morning concerning the house of God? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.